I can't help but just keep commending you that you would come and work your way verse by verse through Romans. And I thought I understood it, and I'm being floored every week as I try to put a lesson together for you and to speak it out, to try to get clarity. And I hope that there is some coming, that you're getting feeling glimpses of clarity through it. If I can just put some fence around what we've done so far. In chapter 1, you've got that wonderful greeting, the heart of Paul saying, I want to come to you, I want to strengthen your faith. And then from chapter 1:18, where he begins to say the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, up until 3:20, Paul was telling us our need for justification. That's what he was establishing. He's a very methodical arguer, if you are apologist, if you want to say it that way, for the Christian faith. And so he sets up the need first in those chapters. And then in 3:21, when you had the but now, a righteousness from God, he's explaining up until we got through the Abraham story last week, the way of justification. You know, he gives you the need. You need it. You don't have it. You need it. The wrath's going to come on you if you don't. And then the obvious question is, well, how do I get it? And so he told us it comes through faith. And just like with Abraham as the object lesson. And so today, as we begin in chapter 5, I would say that what we're moving into, because he starts this chapter with a therefore, he's going to tell you now, what are the consequences of justification? All right, you know you need it. You know how it comes to you by faith. Faith, that channel that links you up to God. And now what are the consequences? And so that's where this opens, and you did beautifully listing the things that were precious. But let's pray as we consider. Lord, you're precious. It grieves my heart that it took such a mammoth effort for you to make your preciousness known to us who think we are the highest treasure. I'll never stop marveling at your grace that would come out of heaven, live among us in order that we might have a righteousness that comes to us from you. Help us to understand it more, Lord, and to appreciate the benefits of that work. So teach us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. I have listed in my own mind just 6 benefits of your justification. That's not a magic number. There might be 4, there might be 12. It's just a list. But I hope that as I share with you what we've talked about in the group time, that you also will grow in your appreciation of what it was that Christ has done. We have peace with God. We didn't have that before. There was no peace. And so our whole status of our relationship has changed. You heard the heart of a mother talk about how awful it is to watch there be no peace in her family. It grieved the heart of God that there was no peace in his family either. And so as she cries out to God, the mediator who understands all of our sorrows, she knows that God understands why it hurts her so bad that there's tension. God stepped out of heaven to remove the hostility and to make a way. And it comes to us through Christ. And I want you to be sure as you're reading to let words like that hit your mind and not just read past them. He keeps saying it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And those aren't throwaway words. That's either the truth or other world religions have the truth. It's through any way you want it to be. We are standing in grace, and I love that. That's the second one, I think, to think that we're standing in grace. I picture myself in a fountain in Italy, standing in the water and the water coming over me. That's the way I really do literally think about grace. And the cool thing about it is that when I walk, the fountain comes with me. I'm not leaving it. Grace is not something you step into and then out of. It is, by the word in the Greek, meaning that it's overflowing. It never runs out. We stand in it. We don't have an occasional audience with King Jesus. He is continuously available to us. He always has been. And being aware of that, I think, makes you live differently. I think it makes you live completely different to think, I never leave His grace. Why am I not feeling like that? Let me call on it. Let me remember the truth that I am now standing in it. You don't fall in and out of grace. The third one, we're able to be hopeful about the future. If you want to think of what he's mentioned is to say we have peace with God, that's something that happened in the past. To say we're standing in grace is what goes on in the present. And then he says, and in terms of your future, do you know the hope that you have? You can be hopeful about the future because there is a source of rejoicing coming that we only have seen the tip of the iceberg of right now in Sydney's words. We have a confident expectation that we are going to see the glory of God. And if I the summer study was trying that we had over at the other site was trying to get our minds around what that means. What is the glory of God? It is the sum total weight and breadth of an immeasurable being. His glory is all of His beauty and worthiness and weightiness. That is what he says our hope for the future is. Do you see how it says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? That's where we're heading in the future. Do you know in the hymn Amazing Grace, the last verse says, when we've been there, heaven, for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Now, just let that soak into your mind. After we've done this for 10,000 years, we've no less days. We've got 10,000 more and 10,000 more and 10,000 more. And we will never exhaust God and enjoying Him. And so he says, that's what all of this is moving towards. You pitiful little ants traded the endless beauty of God for an apple. And I'm not going to let that be the end of the story. And so your hope for the future is that you are going to be in my presence, stunned by my radiance forever. And in one of those sermons that Phoebe referenced from John Piper, he wrote it this way: the reason that our future life must be eternal and why it can never be boring is that any amount of time short of eternity would be inadequate for us to experience the glory of God. Any amount of time short of eternity would be too short a time to enjoy Him as enjoyable as He is. I want to go to heaven. I have long since stopped thinking I'm going to be on a cloud with a harp bored to tears. But I used to think that. And it is phrases like that that Paul says, this is what you can rejoice in. So just think of these little 80 years or whatever God has assigned in comparison to when you've been there 10,000 years, you've no less days to sing His praise than when you first begun. It will be endless rejoicing So our vision of the future is glorious. This bondage we're in, the suffering and the tears that come are not even a blip on the screen. And so that perspective to me is a wonderful benefit, that he can say, I've opened up your future for you, and this is what it looks like. A fourth one is that we are a people who know for sure that suffering is not wasted. It's productive. And Paul puts that little chain together for us, that in suffering, we know that it produces perseverance, and perseverance then helps our character, and our character leads to hope. And I love that Kim expressed to us that she and her husband have had this conversation is, oh no, what if something bad comes and we crumble? And so I want you to understand that the tests of God come to our life not because he's wondering, are we going to crumble? He knows you're not, because he's there with grace applied at just the right time, so that the hope you get is after you go through something and you did not crumble, you can say, I must be authentic. Because most of us fear all the time, am I really a Christian after all? Look at all the evidence against me. And so it's the picture of steel that's being tempered. And it's why Hebrews 12 says God chastens those he loves. He wants you to get hopeful and confident that you are loved of God. And so the suffering that's going to come no matter what because of where we live, he says, let me use it as a good tool. Let me make this awful thing that is running rampant through the earth, let me turn it to good. Let my children realize that when they're suffering, it's productive not to crush or destroy. Now that grace isn't, you know, you just don't, although we've come to understand what we're saying when we say, I'm going through this by grace, we need to know that particularly in light of all that Paul writes, is that grace isn't some kind of magic potion. Grace works through truth, and I think that's why he's saying these things to us. I'm going to tell you the truth ahead of time so that you can, by faith, look to heaven and say, I'm suffering, it feels like it's wasteful, I want it away from my life, that we can know the truth and rely on that truth to sustain us. Grace opens the eyes of the heart to the truth and inclines the heart to embrace it and to live by it. And so that's why we can say suffering either makes you bitter or better. If you're still in the spoiled child stage that's angry at God, you don't become a display of grace. But if you've thought the truth that this is going to work good, then you'll display that in your life. Tribulation does come. By grace, through faith, you can resist complaining and being hopeless in the face of it. And it's glorious when you see that. So this perseverance leading to character is a picture of the way steel is tempered, and it becomes stronger and it endures more stress. And that's why you can be hopeful in it, knowing we're authentic. It's like the guys who are in the National Guard and they're getting on the plane to go to Iraq and their faces look scared and they're raw recruits because they don't know if they've got what it takes. But when they come home, there is a seasoned veteran look to them. They've been tested and they've been tried and they've proven to themselves that they are soldiers. So the tests come to us the same way. A benefit of your justification. Isn't that an odd thing to talk about? Isn't that surprising? It's not what the world teaches. We need to take a pill when suffering comes. We need to numb ourselves to the work that suffering can do. So that's interesting to say. A benefit is you get to suffer productively, but it is a benefit. The fifth one, we have the experience and the assurance of God's love. And Paul describes it first subjectively when he says, you have the love of God poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And as Bonnie shared, I've experienced this. We can't argue with her. We can't say, well, Bonnie, come on now. How do you know that happened? It's a subjective thing that you experience and testify to. But then he lays it on top of an objective truth when he says, and this comes through the historical ministry of Jesus Christ. So that's why he goes in verse 6 through 8, you know, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's a historical fact. And so Paul, I never get tired of him not just leaving us in the realm of subjective experience. Jesus, a man, a real man, died at a particular point in history, and what happened as a result of that historical event, we experience in a subjective way. Is that muddy, or is that we get to experience the Holy Spirit, and nobody can argue with it, but it is based on something that really did happen in history. It's a distinctive love, too, that we experience. It's unlike any other on the earth. We're people who love to be generous if we think a recipient is worthy, and even more if they're grateful and show appreciation. Think of the love of God poured out on a people who were undeserving enemies, who hated the thought of there being any other God but themselves. That's a unique and distinctive love that's ours. And that love has been poured into your heart. And so that's why when you run into an unlovely person, you go, I just can't love her. You've dammed up the channel. The channel is to come, it's to come to you for you to go, ooh, in the natural, I don't have any natural love for this person. The next thing that a Christian thinks is, I need Jesus' love. I need to live out what he says he's done in my heart, which is give me his kind of love. Still doesn't make it easy, but it makes it possible. The sixth benefit, we have a complete salvation. Let me see where I found that. Let's look back in these verses. The how much more part. If he justified us by his blood when we were under wrath, how much more are we going to be saved through his life in verse 10? Now think of it, you know, he's come to us when we're enemies and shed his blood, died for us in order to set us right. Do you think he's just going to leave you there, flailing through the rest of your days, doing the best you can? Paul is suggesting to you, if his death was that beneficial, how much do you think you can draw on his living, reigning right now in the universe? If he rescued you when you were enemies, how much more do you think you can draw on him now that you're reconciled friends? Now that you have his spirit living in you, he's done the most difficult thing. Do you think he's going to leave the easy stuff? Is another way you could paraphrase that. So you're justified. That's that moment in time when you're declared not guilty. How much more do you think he's going to walk beside you all the days of your life saying, I want you to become what I declared you. I want to ensure my work in you. So I'm going to walk as you live. And so I just loved, I think, seeing for the first time in verse 11 that that whole process has the goal of putting us back to what he intended in the first place, the ability to rejoice in God that Adam and Eve lost. They didn't rejoice in him anymore. They wanted to hide from him. And so Paul says the benefit is you get to be who you were created to be, a worshiper, somebody who rejoices in God. And to say we've received reconciliation just drives home the point again. It's something that we open our hands up and go, I don't get why. It's, why me? Why me? So, I really think the goal of justification by faith is the glory of God. A lot of catechisms tell us that, that the goal in all of that, that we get to benefit by, is not us. It is his glory. Because otherwise, the story stops with God saying, I'm glorious, don't you want to rejoice in me? And man says, nah. So there's no glory in that story. But there is glory in a God who can go, I'm not going to let that answer stand because I am glorious. And not only am I going to be the prover of that, I won't be it like Julius Caesar in Rome, who just by power squashes people down. He says, I'm going to come with a mysterious power and I'm going to plant the love of God in your heart so that you will come willingly as rejoicers in me. It's incredible. It is huge. It's utterly crucial for us to understand that all of that came to us through Christ. Jesus needs to stay in the center of this story. And so that's why he says it came to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him that we have this reconciliation. And Paul, because he is thinking in terms of apologetics, in his mind, he didn't write this question, but the question rises, how can one man die on a cross and offer this to so many? How can just one man doing one act at one moment in history span past to future? How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. I must need to do something is where we go next. I must need to be good enough. How can a person's sacrificial death bless so many? That's why in verse 12 he begins to say, therefore, let me make a comparison between an act that one man did at one point in time that affected many and the act that a man does later in history that also affects many. So he sets up a comparison of Adam and Christ that you've worked through thanks to study Bibles and hard study. I'm glad for those study Bible charts. You use them. They boil down and put into a chart form a lot of what is difficult to unravel. So he has this analogy using Adam, and a lot of times Paul will call him the first Adam and Christ the last Adam. If you want to think of it in another term, think of Adam as old humanity, Christ new humanity. Christ comes to undo the failed Adam did another way. So what happened with Adam? In verse 12, he begins to say, sin entered the world through this one man and one act. We're not talking about Eve now just because Adam gets to be the representative for his family. And so sin comes in and it's universal. It's a condition of mankind. And it's interesting, I don't know whether you have thought about this recently, and I was watching Wife Swap again last night, and forgive me that I do watch that, and this woman who was a vegan and was all upset about the death of animals, more so than any death of a human, I think, that I've ever heard, she thinks that death is just natural. Now, I want to point out in the context of this chapter that Paul's understanding is that Adam was created in God's image to live forever. And God said to him, Adam, the wages of sin is death. So if you want to go your way, what you're bringing into my creation is death. So sin came in, like it's like opening the door. Sin came in, and in Paul's description, then sin opened the door and let death in. So Adam was not in, death to me is not a natural thing. Every time somebody dies, it is the proclamation that what God said is true. The wages of sin is death. I don't know if you've thought about that before. So death's not natural. It's why it's called in the New Testament the last enemy. It came in not because we were intended to die. It came in as a punishment. And it came in universally. That's why he begins to say, even though nobody's sinning because there's no law, people were dying because they inherit the condition that Adam passed on to us. Evidence is all around us. There is no society anywhere on this earth that has ever existed that doesn't deal with the reality of evil and the reality of death. There is none. I was trying to think about, you know, all of the utopian efforts of mankind have never succeeded. The communes of the 60s, they are not there anymore. And it was a group of people going, we just need to get along. We just need to love each other. And so they're gone. They're not existing. There is no place where righteousness has reigned on earth by man's efforts. And so to me, again, that's evidence screaming that what God is telling us through his word is true. We have a condition that defeats us living nicely with each other. It just doesn't happen. Did you ever have to go to a class to learn how to be jealous? Did you have to go to a seminar to learn how to be impatient or greedy? Or did it just seem to come out of you? So that's a point, I think, that the world, you can listen to the world and you will hear the theology. It's not a theology, it's a philosophy, that man is basically good and just does some bad things every now and again. And Paul is reminding us that something happened back in Adam, and that condition, we've inherited it. We have a condition called sinfulness, and it shows up no matter how hard we try not to let it. There are attitudes that just come naturally to us by Adam. So the world doesn't see a link between sin and death. God does. And we're told all the time, if we can just have more education, we will have less evil. And this has been the most violent generation that we're getting more educated. There are more people educated and more evil. So, wouldn't you think there would be some society on earth where righteousness would reign if we're basically good but just do some evil sometimes? So, sin is universal is the Bible's testimony, and it came to us through Adam. Death is not natural, it is a consequence of sin. So every time you go to a funeral, what you're really going is looking at the evidence that what God established stays. And so that's why he begins to talk about death reigning. It is everywhere. It is reigning. And that is why, to me, he begins to talk about Adam being the representative man who brought to us a lot of things that in Christ were overturned. Think about whether you, I was going to draw a picture with, you know, a stick man, Adam, and with a bunch of little dots inside him. This is the way Paul pictures us, that we were in Adam there in the garden. As you know, if you, you know, they say when a little girl is born, she has all the eggs that she is. We were in Adam, is what Paul tells us. It's whether you think, well, I wasn't born then, I wasn't born for a long time afterwards. He is our representative of the whole human race, and so we are pictured as being in Adam. You think, why are you making a big deal about that? Because Paul's going to make a big deal about how now we're in Christ. And that's it's an incredibly helpful picture if you can get that Adam is the representative man. When he fell, we fell. When he died spiritually, we died spiritually. When he broke the command of God, we became lawbreakers. And what usually happens is you go, well, that's not fair. I'm getting punished for something I didn't do. Okay, so that's why it's important for us to constantly remind ourselves that our sinfulness is a condition, not specific individual behaviors. Okay, it's something that's, I was talking to Pam a few minutes ago and said, Mike needs to be checked more frequently for colon cancer because his mother had colon cancer. It's that kind of thing. It's inherited. It's our condition. Now, God condemns the whole human race through that one sin by that one man, and it is not unjust for him to do that. I think when we rear up and say that's not fair, we're really saying, if I had been in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. That's really what that's thinking. And so that's why Paul writes in verse 20 at the very end of the chapter, what God did was bring law so that every one of us would be proven to be little Adams. You know, we can't look back at our daddy and go, well, he was just bad and I would have been better. The law proves that we all have that condition. When it says don't covet, we go, but I really want that house. When it says don't lie, we go, but I don't want to tell her she's as fat as she is. You know, it's all of those things are in us. So, key thought, Adam was a pattern or a type of the one to come. I think that's incredibly helpful to know that as Adam came and fell, God wasn't surprised and going, now what do I got? Now what do I do? Adam just is the representative of the one who was going to bring the one who would be successful. He was the one who ushered in the opportunity that God took to show grace. That's where he's going. In all of history, the most glorious display he could think of was grace. And so Adam is a pattern or a type of the one to come. Betsy, you did a beautiful job of describing how Adam in his humanity, stamped with the image of God, in some degrees like the one who was coming, but not exactly. And in all of the Old Testament, there are things that prefigure Christ. Adam was one of those. But the point of Paul is, but Christ is something greater. All humanity was condemned for Adam's one transgression, but you have that wonderful biblical but in 15. But there's a gift, and it's not like the trespass. It's not like that failure of Adam's. It's superior to it. So let's look at this comparison. Let's look at the two actions together. You've got the action of Adam in saying, I want my own way. And that single act brought one experience to all of mankind, death. One act brought one experience that all mankind gets to share, death. Now Christ's act, and you can think of him as one act being on the cross. I think of him as the act of coming out of heaven and all that he did while he was on earth, brought an overflowing experience of life to all who would believe. And so, one act by Adam, one experience. One act by Christ, an ever, an ever-overflowing experience of life. We take life from him 1,000 times a day. We're drawing on it all the time. The result or the effect of the two actions he describes in 16, Adam, his act brings judgment and condemnation. Christ's act brings justification. Adam's was one sin. Christ's covering many sins. Isn't that incredible to think back to the beginning of time and as far in the future as you can imagine, to think that the cross is sufficient and effective to cover the sin? You would expect many sins to equal more judgment. God set it up, just one. There's only one thing I'm asking you not to do. That was enough to bring condemnation. But we can't out-sin grace. God's grace greater than sin. Verse 17, the ultimate result of the two actions. The ultimate result of the two actions. Death reigns in sin over us is the result of Adam's act. In Christ, the result is we reign in life through him. We reign in life when we receive the gift. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a wonderful pastor of the past, and he expressed it this way. Those redeemed by the death of Christ are not merely recovered from the fall, but they are made to reign with Christ, through Christ. Instead of Adam's sin being put to our account, now the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. Adam never had the privilege of having the righteousness of Christ upon him. What we lost in Adam was man's righteousness. What we're given in Christ is much more. It's the superabundant righteousness of God-man Jesus. So if you think of it this way, Adam is righteous in himself before the fall, but that's all the righteousness he ever experienced. For us, enemies of God, we get to experience the very righteousness of God, superabundant. How much more is why he puts that out. And so, in Adam, let's think of, this is the only thing I can think of illustratively. If we think of this as Adam, he was made for a purpose, and you can look, you know what the purpose is when you look at him. For this glove, if we imagine that's Adam, he was made to work and to do things, but his choice of disobedience caused him to die. And so now I can say, go rake my leaves, and it doesn't do anything. Or I can say, be good and pull up those weeds, and it doesn't do anything. The reason is it's dead. It has no life. The point of Paul in his writing now is, this is Adam's nature now. It's dead. When you call out to it to do what it was made to do, it cannot respond. The miracle that happens in Christ is that while he says to us over and over in the law, love your enemies, stop worrying, don't be anxious, pray without ceasing, we don't have the power to do that. We hear it, we know those words are probably right, but we have no inclination to do them. And so the miracle of what happens when you're justified is that you become, as Bonnie said, not just a new status, but a new state comes to you. There is the life of Christ inserted into your being so that you have the possibility of doing something now. The possibility to live how you were created is now possible because the life of Christ has been inserted into your dead heart. Is that helpful? I mean, that's the mystery of how we become unified with Christ. Adam standing there, a man, fallen and can't get up, as we've been saying over and over again. So everything that God wanted for him was impossible, and God didn't like that ending to the story. I've got eternal, everlasting, righteous, holy life. I'm going to insert that so that dead in Adam can rise to life in Christ. That's what's symbolized in our baptism. That's what we're saying. You have died. Now you rise to life. Think about what that means then. What God is saying about death is, you are not. Oh, death, where is your victory? That's the question God asks now. So, God's gift of grace brings us also new life in Christ. So picture yourself, if you want to just think of your, what is the, those little sumo wrestler outfits that you put on to do, you know, they're blow-up suits. You know, you were in Adam in one, you're out of that suit now and you're in Christ. Think about how much more is yours in Christ. And so he ends this chapter describing it kind of to me like two kings reigning. Consequently is where he begins this argument in verse 18. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation, so also the result of one act of righteousness is justification. And so there's a parallel language he's using, just as and so also, just as and so also. And that's an important parallel. The deepest reason, this is another quote from John Piper, the deepest reason why death reigns over all is not because of our individual sin, okay, but because Adam's sin was imputed to us. And so the deepest reason eternal life reigns is not because of individual deeds of righteousness, but because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us by grace through faith. And I don't know about you, but I can breathe freer when I hear that gospel, that it is not about individual acts on my part, either to become saved or even after I'm saved. It is a constant grace that his righteousness has been imputed to me, never to be taken away. And so I have the freedom to actually fail and not have to worry that the love of God is going to be removed from my life. His righteousness credited to me. And so as Paul is building this, he's wanting us to see, don't you see how superior Christ's obedience is? How much more valuable for us who have no ability to be obedient is the truth that his obedience is counted as ours. That stuns me. There is no way that you can fall out of that. The obedience of Christ is vastly superior to the disobedience of Adam. The righteousness imputed to those in Christ is vastly superior to the sin imputed. The life that comes to us in Christ is vastly superior to the death that came to those who were in Adam. Eternal life. To think that it's going to take eternity for us to even be able to value that. That we'll never get tired of hearing this story. And so he puts up at the end, King Sin, who reigns in death, verse 21, or King Grace that's going to reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ our Lord. To me, King Sin robs you of innocence and character. God is saying, come through Christ and I can build your character and give you hope. Sin can wither away at your health. King Grace can provide you with health. King Sin spoils the most precious things of life, friendships, sibling relationships, love and joy and hope and contentment. King sin loves to destroy the precious. King grace loves to encourage and restore those things. King sin loves to usher you through the doorway of condemnation with a smirk on his face. And King grace loves to usher you through a door to eternal life where you will know joy immeasurable forever. Grace always gives. Sin always takes away. Grace is God's goal. He wants it to reign. And because it's His will, it will. Amen. When one man failed in accomplishing God's purpose, he triumphantly planned and had in his mind before the failure that he would raise up one who would not fail. There was only one who's competent to do that. It was Christ. That's why it is about Christ. That's why he's got to stay in the center of the story. When we take Christ out, there is nothing left but a bunch of little atoms. So, grace will reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul put a period there, but he's not finished. Can you imagine? He's not finished. What shall we say then is his next question. How do we live in light of that truth? So that's where we'll begin next week. Let's pray. Raised a new life in you, Christ. Oh, we limp along, complaining and whining as though we have not been rescued. God, forgive us. Help us to see our lives as prisoners set free, to imagine what that would feel like and to live it out that others might ask, why are you so full of joy? What's the source of your peace? And Lord, it will be to your glory that we can answer. It's because of the gospel, the power of God to save the undeserving. Lord, we thank you for this time and for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.